The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
You're turning your Bibles to Revelation, the 12th chapter. As you're turning there, this is to the young guys, to the little guys. I'm not going to say an age, but it certainly wouldn't be, you know, in your 40s, 50s, or 60s. If you can tell me who the following people are, I'll give you $5 after the service, okay? I'll give you $5. Just the young guys, the little guys now. Shamua, Shaphat, Egal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Geuel. Who can tell me of the young guys? I'll give you older guys a chance in a second, but I'm not going to give you $5 if you get it, okay? If you young guys can tell me who that is, I'll give you $5 after the service. Anybody? Don't be afraid. This is all friends and family here. All right, any of you older folks want to take a stab at it? Anybody? Okay, all right. Well, I get to keep my $5. And I'll give you a clue. I'm not going to give you $5 for answering it after I give you the clue. But along with those 10 men, if I also asked you, who was Caleb and Joshua? Would you be able to tell me then? Along with those 10 men, plus these other two, who are Caleb and Joshua? You would know the answer, would you not? Why don't you remember those 10 men? Why could I not remember and get $5, those 10 men? I'll tell you why. Because those 10 men were not overcomers. They were not overcomers. As a matter of fact, as I was studying about Joshua and Caleb, who are overcomers, I didn't realize, and I'm keying you in a little bit further, but I didn't realize what happened to those 10 men, those 10 spies that brought back a discouraging report when they spied out the promised land. But we'll get to that here in a little while. Revelations 12 and 11. It says this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. First of all, we need to define who him is. Revelation 12 is part of the pageant. That is how I choose to describe what the book of Revelation is. It is a pageant, like a play that God has put on before John the Apostle, as he has scooped him up, brought him up, and to see heavenly things. And it's like God is putting on this great, extravagant pageant. And in Revelation 12, there is an interesting scene presented in this play that leads up to verse 11. And what you have here, and I want you to think, if this does not sound familiar, if you're aware of any modern issues that are going on, what you have is a woman in a birthing room. That is what God is presenting here. And it describes her as being great with child. And it also describes her as travailing with child, which means she is about to have this child. So the pageant, the scene here presented, is a woman who is about to bear a child. And here is what you have. You have this woman who is described as a great wonder. The scene is described as a great wonder. And there's a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Picture that. She's clothed in brightness like the sun. And she has the moon under her feet. And on her head is a crown of 12 stars. This is a very beautiful, fantastic sight. So in this scene, it says she being with child cried, travailing in birth. Every mother in this room can identify with that. To have cried and travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. And there in the scene, guess what? I mean, this is a joyous occasion, is it not? A birth is about to take place. And this is an incredible woman that is described here. And it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to clothe and swaddle and love this child. to devour her child as soon as it was born. Have you got the picture here? A woman is about to bear, this great woman that is described, is about to bear this child, and there stands this great red dragon, and that is literally what John saw. And this great red dragon is there in the birthing room, ready to devour this child. Now, if you're in touch with any modern issues, what is this a picture of? If you could extrapolate this or compare this to things that we see on a daily basis. This is a picture of a doctor about to abort a child. You hear me? This is an evil, wicked person about to abort a child. This is Satan standing there, the great abortionist, if you will. He is standing there, and as soon as this baby is born, he wants to destroy this baby. Now, this is a pageant put on here, okay? So you have to understand, God is presenting this big, broad brush picture of a metaphorical picture of what has taken place in history, and he's referring to the mother here is a description of Israel and being clothed with the Son, S-U-N. Mary, the virgin, actually had the Son of God inside her. And what happened whenever Mary, who was a mother in Israel, what happened whenever Jesus was born? Almost immediately, King Herod, within just a month of the child being born, King Herod is sending. The great red dragon is sending to destroy the Son of God. That's what this is a picture of. And God paints this for us as though she is in the birthing room. And as soon as that child is born, Satan is standing there as a great dinosaur type dragon going to destroy the child. This is scary stuff, is it not? You ladies who have had children, could you imagine if you were there about to have a child, one of your children, and you looked in the corner and there was a great red dragon standing there and his tail was whipping back and forth and his teeth were bared and he was saying, I'm going to get that child when it comes out. You're going to be calling for your husband. Go get the shotgun. This is a terrible scene. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And what happened? Oh no, did Satan devour the child? It said he was caught up unto God and to his throne. Jesus, at the end of his ministry here on this earth, after he'd gone to the cross, after he'd been resurrected again, what does it say out there in the book of Acts? On the hill, it says that he ascended back up to heaven. So Satan doesn't have a chance, strike one for Satan. Why? Because of God. God catches his son up to heaven. And Satan is not happy about this. Can you picture that scene, that pageant, as the baby is born and God scoops the baby up to heaven and Satan reaching after the baby, just barely missing that baby. And then it says, while he's got his attention on grabbing the baby, it says the woman fled into the wilderness. Strike two for Satan. The woman fled where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. Is that the significance to that number right there is that it is a space of time. And it is indicative of the space of time from when Jesus went back to heaven until the Lord is going to come back again and call all of his people home. And then it describes verse 7 on down through verse 10. Remember, this is not sequential. This is not something that is happening historically in sequence. It actually jumps back to the time of the Garden of Eden, whenever Satan was not allowed back into heaven. He was cast out of the earth. It says they warred, but there really was no war because the Lord wins. That's what happens. So strike three for Satan. Now remember, this is not sequential. It's not in order. But here we have Satan going after the child. He misses the child. Satan goes after the mother, and by the way, he's still going after the mother, which now, metaphorically speaking, is the kingdom of God and the church of God. It's the only thing left here that he can go after, by the way. And then Satan gets defeated, he's cast into the earth, and I want you to notice what it says in verse 12. He says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come unto you, down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The definition of dragon there, this is interesting. It is the word Draco, which is a fabulous kind of serpent. It is something that the word that John uses here, dragon, is a word that would fascinate and captivate the mind. Yes, he's dangerous, and yes, he's evil, but to look upon him and think, oh my goodness, that's an amazing looking thing. I'll just go ahead and tell you that this dragon is a description of a dinosaur. That's what it's a description of. Aren't we amazed when we see the Tyrannosaurus Rex put back together, maybe CGI or some type of reproduction, some kind of animatronic reproduction? If you could, and you've seen movies have been made, recently movies made about dinosaurs and such, those things are fascinating, are they not? So what you got right here before the word dinosaur came along, it was just invented a couple hundred years ago, you have a description of a dinosaur. Isn't it interesting that Satan is described that way as a dragon? And if you know anything about dragons, I mean, that's something that is on a lot of crests, family crests out of Britain and England. You'll see a dragon on the crest. You know, so this is not something that was unknown. These images were not unknown. They were just described differently in years gone by. I don't want to sidetrack on that, but the idea that dinosaurs were just discovered and hadn't been around for billions of years. Listen, there were dinosaurs on the ark. Listen, there is historical documentation that creatures or animals that today we would that are described as dinosaurs have been seen since the time of the flood. Job himself witnessed dinosaurs. They just didn't call them dinosaurs. God called them Behemoth and Leviathan. You see, all this idea that there's been billions and billions of years since they've been around, that's just playing right into Satan's mentality. That's what it is. And here John describes a dinosaur, but he calls it a dragon. And you can read the description. It is a description of a dinosaur. And so what you've got here is Satan, three strikes. He misses the child, he misses the mother, and he misses getting back into heaven. He tries to get back into heaven, and he can't because he has sinned with pride. And so now he's mad. It says that he has great wrath. That word great right there, it means mega. And the word wrath means angry. He is a mega angry dragon. Satan is not your friend. And it is incumbent upon us as children of God to identify the areas in our life where Satan tries to come after us. You say, well, listen, I've said this so many times, and I'm going to say it again and again, but Satan doesn't show up in a little red suit with a little pointy tail. He doesn't show up looking like a dragon. He shows up as an angel of light. He may be who you consider to be your best friend. He may be someone in the workplace. He can show up. And I don't mean that Satan has gone in and possessed that person and made them speak and do things. No, we can be under the influence of Satan, even ourselves. Whenever the world influences us and attitudes of the world influence us, and whenever our own lust inside says, I want this or I want that or I want to do this or I want to do that, we are being influenced by the world, and the world is under the influence of Satan. And he's angry. He doesn't have much time left to mess your life up. And he only has the opportunity, child of God, to mess up your life in this particular lifetime. See? In this temporary reality that you are living in, this is a temporary place. It is only let me use the word smidgen. It is just a speck, a smidgen of your reality, which you're going to enjoy for eternity. And yet we think this is it. This is all there is. I got to feel good. I got to make sure that I hit all the marks. I've got to live it up while I'm here. I've only got one time through. That is an atheistic view. That is a hopeless view. Brother Chris was sharing with us a couple weeks ago up at Vestavia about the hopelessness of Carl Sagan's widow. You remember, maybe some of you remember Carl Sagan. The movie several years ago, Contact, was based on a book that he had written. And Carl Sagan was an avowed atheist. And people would ask his widow, you know, what about, you know, did he not maybe get religion when he died, right before he died, and all this type of stuff. And the widow was adamant. She was like, no, we'll never see him again. That's it. It's all over with. You see, the atheistic view is it's only here and now. So do what you can now to enjoy yourself because you're going into the great nothing. I want you to know it is not a great nothing. It is a great something that we go to one day. And it is here. The kingdom of God is present now. It is what he is describing here as the mother who gave birth to that child and eventually became the church, the kingdom of God. And it's still here. And it points us to the fact that there is something coming beyond this life. This is just a small speck of what you are going to experience for eternity. I don't know if you really take that to heart. It gets me excited. It gets me excited in thinking that there's really coming an end to the trouble. You mean ultimately and eventually I'm going to overcome this, all of this here? Yes, you are. He says, here's how they overcame. How do you overcome that great red dragon? That mega angry dinosaur. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now think about that now. This reminds me of when I was on the playground at the old schoolhouse. I was just a little boy. And I had been picking on a little girl. I'd been throwing rocks at her. Oh yeah, you know, you brothers know you threw rocks too. You just won't admit it. I'll admit it, okay? I was a little bitty fella. And I, you know, 17. No, I'm just kidding. I was a little bitty fella, and I was throwing rocks at this little girl and kept hitting her with these rocks. I wasn't hitting her hard. I didn't have a very, you know, powerful arm. And so her big brother comes over, and he points his finger in my face. And he's a big guy now. He's like 15. And he says, don't you throw another rock at my sister. And I go, boop. I threw another rock. This guy's fixing to kill me. Yeah, I'm 7, you know, 6. He's fixing to just wipe the floors up with me. Well, here comes Brother Chris. And Brother Chris, you know, I mean, I don't know if he knew I had been doing that or not, but he comes over, he steps in front, he says, you're not going to do that to my brother. And that guy was bigger than Brother Chris. And so I'm standing behind Brother Chris, here's Brother Chris, and here's that guy, and then here's the little sister over there behind him. And Brother Chris says, you're not going to touch my brother. And I'm standing behind Brother Chris, and I would like to say that I was encouraging Brother Chris along. Go, Brother Chris, you're my brother, I love you. I picked up another rock and threw it at the girl over the top of him. I'm not kidding. What a wretch I was. And so Brother Chris standing there, and that guy, he reared back and he hit Brother Chris. Brother Chris just stood there and took it. I think of that when I think of the fact that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I overcame that guy, which I deserved it. I deserved to get my nose punched in. But I overcame that guy by the stand that Brother Chris took right there in front of him, right? What did I do? I was working against the stand he took because I'm tossing a rock over the top. I'm trying to hit her again. So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which is something that somebody else did for us. If you want to look at it like this, Satan comes and gets in your face, the red dragon, and he points that you are accused, you are guilty, and he tells God that too. This man, this woman, this child is guilty. And our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and stands in the place and he says, you're not going to have this one. Well, we're still throwing rocks over the top, right? We're enemies to him. We're not even supporting. Oh yeah, he overcame by the blood of the Lamb by my helping him do that. Were you there? Were you there on Calvary's Hill? The old song says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? I want you to know the only place that you were was in the mind of God. He had you in his mind and your sins were there because they were laid upon him on that cross. So it took your big brother standing in the place of the great red dragon, standing in the place of your own sins, standing in the place of the accuser of the brethren, and he was successful. He made it. He completed it. And so we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. It took somebody else to do that. Now when you process that mentally, when you process that, I have overcome by my big brother who stood in my place and shed his blood. I tell you, that is deliverance right there. And it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What's he talking about? He's talking about this right here. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he stood in your place? That he believed that he faced down the accuser? Do you believe that he paid for your sins? Or do we go around for the rest of our life beating ourselves up because of our sins when God is not beating you up anymore for your sins because he put them away? Don't go around beating up yourself for the rest of your life because of some sins that you've committed. And guess what? You're going to keep committing sins because you've got that wicked nature in you to do that. And I want you to notice their attitude. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the word of his testimony. The him is the great red dragon. And they love not their lives unto the death. And somebody says, oh, yes, Brother Tim, I'll take a bullet for the Lord. I'll take that bullet. I'll take a bullet for the Lord. But will you take a knife to the back for the Lord? Will you take a slap to the face for the Lord? Will you take the curse that someone hurls at you for the Lord? Will you take the talking behind your back for the Lord? Will you take the gentle rebuke to your face from someone that loves you? Will you take the friction when someone rubs you the wrong way or the irritation? Will you take amputating your hand and plucking out your eye for the Lord? You see, it's a little bit different. You say, I'll take a bullet for the Lord. Or somebody says, I'll take a bullet for my wife. I'll be her covering. I'll be her protection. But what this means is, will you live for the Lord? When you love not your life to the death, it means you are willing to lay your life down, not just to take a bullet, but to give up the things that are tempting you, just give up the things that are causing you vexation, to give up the things that are hindering you from enjoying the joy of the Lord. I mean, I'd take a bullet for the Lord too if I had to. There's people that have. But the point is this, it's carrying more with it than just, I would die for the Lord. I would be martyred for the Lord. The Lord says he wants us to live for him. I don't see any, praise God, I don't see any martyrs having to line up in the United States of America in the sense of dying for what they believe in. That may come at some point, but we need to live for what the Lord has, because of what the Lord has done for us. Now, Numbers, 13th chapter. Remember those 10 guys? The first place that the word overcome occurs in the Bible is there in Numbers 13. When Caleb says, we are well able to overcome those that are in the promised land. Now what led up to that were those 10 guys of a different tribe and Joshua and Caleb going into the land and spying out the land. That's what led up to it. Now, I want you to notice some things about this. These guys have got some very different attitudes than the two, okay? There's 10 majority attitude, and then there's 2 minority attitude. And that just tells me right there that as a child of God following the Lord, you're always going to be in the minority. You're going to be in the minority. And so was Caleb, and so was Joshua. So here's what happens. Long story short, we just got a few minutes left. Here's what happens. The 12 go and search out the land for 40 days. And it's exactly like God promised and exactly like God described. But when they come back, I guess they nominated, you know, somebody else besides Caleb and Joshua as the spokesman. Because whoever the spokesman is gets up and says, nevertheless, the people are too much for us. This is in verse 28 of Numbers 13. They're too great. And not only that, we saw the children of the giant there. And they scare the people. The Amalekites are in the land, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the people are starting to murmur, oh my goodness, we can never do this. Now these are the same people, by the way, that were led through the parting of the Red Sea. These are the same people that saw the soldiers of Pharaoh wash up on the shore that were going to destroy them. These are the same people that are being fed with manna out in the wilderness. These are the same people that in the desert, God is providing water for them. And we sit here and we say, well, that would never be me. You better be careful about saying things like that. Because if you'd have been a generational slave for 300 or 400 years like they were, it might very well be you. And so when this report goes up, what happens? Everybody's discouraged. And it says, Caleb stilled the people, verse 30. He says, let us go up at once and possess it. He tells the people, hush, hush, let me say something. He says, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him, this verse 31, said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And somebody says, well, this was just a little minor infraction here, just a little minor thing. Let me tell you how God views this. God pronounced a judgment upon the entire nation because of the report of those 10 majorities. The majority of the spies said, we can't do it. There's no way. But there were two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, who were great overcomers. And listen, you say, well, I want to be an overcomer. You have to practice overcoming. You have to practice overcoming. It can be as small of a thing as somebody offering you a drink and saying, hey, you've never tried this before. Just try this. Practice overcoming that. It may be as small, well, it's really major, as somebody saying, hey, if you've never smoked this before, then try smoking this. Or it may be as something as innocuous as saying, well, you know, I'd like to date you or I would like to go out with you. It may be somebody that's leading you in an innocuous way. Or it may be something as major as a marital problem after you're married, or it may be some addiction, or it may be some issue that comes up that's a huge issue in your life. You have to practice overcoming. You have to get the mentality that I am resting in the blood of the Lamb because He's finished that for me, and I'm going to rest in His testimony, which is this book, and that way I will not love my life to the death. You have to practice overcoming. You don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be an overcomer. You practice it. How? By understanding that the blood was sufficient for you to overcome this world and your sins. And by understanding that the Word of God is sufficient for you to deal with the issues of this life. And then the attitude is, whether I live or die, I'm going to follow the Lord in this matter. You're going to be in the minority. You're going to be in the minority. He said, was it really that big of a deal? Well, I want you to know that Caleb and Joshua, they did not get an instant deliverance because the children of Israel did not go into the promised land. 40 years went by. 40 years. Can you imagine how many times they thought, man, if those guys, those other 10 had just gone with us, if they had just sided with us, if we just talked to them about it a little bit more before we got home. You see, you can't assume that everybody around you is thinking like you do. Because most of the time, people are not. If you're thinking like the Scripture says that we are commanded to think, like Christ thought, like what He says here, 9 times out of 10, or in this case, 2 times out of 12, nobody's going to be thinking what you're thinking. So they had to wait 40 years. But I want you to notice, this was interesting. I had never noticed this before. I had forgotten it if I had noticed it. Numbers 14 and 37, it says, even those men, those 10 spies that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. How about that? It was pretty serious, wasn't it? It was pretty serious. Because those 10 men, they died. They died because of the wicked and evil majority report that they brought up to the people of God. So, what do you need to overcome? Is it peer pressure? Is it some addiction? Is it some temptation? Overcoming the world simply means that you are not letting the world overcome you. That's what it means. As Joshua and Caleb could testify to us today, if they were here in their presence, but we have them in the Word, overcomers, they lived on. They entered the promised land. They overcame by the blood. They overcame by the Word. They believed what God said. God said to them, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to enjoy it. And they believed it. You say, well, how does that relate to me? Well, God says, for example, Proverbs 23, I believe it is, he says, look not upon the wine when it is red. Because it looks good and it looks like it's going to be something you will enjoy. But the end result of that, it says it stings like an adder, like a serpent. It stings like a serpent. You could say, well, this person is a nice looking person and they want me to date them or they want me to go out with them. And then they begin to say, hey, it won't matter if we go a little bit farther every time. Understand, that is a temptation from Satan. You see? You see, I need to relate what it means to overcome when I'm out here in the things that I do on a daily basis. What does it mean to overcome? The reason I began to study this is because I noticed how many times in the book of Revelation 2 and 3, as the Lord writes to the churches, the 7 churches, every 7 times he says to the churches, after he has said what he needed to say to them, He says, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. He says that seven times. And I thought, there's got to be something in there for us as the church of God. There are things in our lives that we need to overcome. There's things that we need to face down by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony and by not loving our lives unto the death. And I'm not just talking about taking a bullet for Jesus. It may be the friction that you feel with someone. It may be the temptation of a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It may be the party that somebody says, come to it and you can try this or try that. It may be a number of things. It may be marital issues. I'm tired of this. I've been with this spouse for so many years and they keep doing this particular thing. You know, they keep leaving the cap off the toothpaste and I just can't take it anymore, you know. Or something much more serious than that. If that's your issue, you probably need to talk to me before you talk to them, okay? We'll get you a cap for the toothpaste and you can put it on there. But understand, we all have things that we need to overcome. And we don't want to be like the ten whose their testimony died. It died with them. We want our testimony to live on. By how? Being overcomers. Overcoming by the blood. Overcoming by the word. Overcoming by not thinking that our life is so important that I'm not going to sacrifice it for somebody else, because that is exactly what our Savior did for us.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.